The multitudes of sermonettes and sermons we've been privileged to hear, brethren, serves as a reminder that we are given understanding of the blessings that awaits for us in the future. And as we prepare ourselves for that future role when Christ comes, we must be grounded firmly in the Word of God. In Ephesians 3 verse 14, Apostle Paul prayed to God that the brethren would be grounded in the knowledge to know the love of Christ. Please turn with me to Ephesians 3 verse 14 for our first scripture. Ephesians 3:14. It says here, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts," verse 17, "through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints that is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God." That is a touching prayer Apostle Paul said for the brethren. Being grounded in God's word is very biblical, and it means to lay down a foundation. And Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is that they would be rooted and grounded in love. It is a prayer to strengthen our faith in God and encourage us to stand firm in His love. That is also true today. When our belief in the Word of God is anchored in firm foundation, it is difficult for us to be swayed by other people's play of words. We must be grounded in the truth. And one effective way to study Scripture is to examine the verses around a specific passage, considering the broader historical and cultural context in which the Bible was written. In one of Paul's epistles to the Romans, as presented in FI Online, Dave Johnson discussed the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. It says in Romans 8:15, please turn our Bible there, Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." What does this spirit of adoption mean? What does this spirit of adoption mean? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for adoption, whereby we are adopted into God's family, which is permanent and cannot be reversed? Is that what that means? Does that mean that no matter what a person does after receiving God's Spirit, he is sealed to be granted eternal life once he accepts Jesus as his Savior? The use of the word adopt is a popular Christian belief that once saved, always saved, because the Bible teaches that people cannot lose their salvation. This teaching originated from a Christian movement in the 15th century. And that scripture hinges on that belief. This doctrine is known as eternal security. When people trust Christ, they are adopted into God's family and are permanent. Today, brethren, I would like to examine the subject of adoption in Romans 8:15 more in depth in addition to what Mr. David Johnson did to clarify misunderstanding about the word adoption used in that scripture. But before we discuss Paul's use of that phrase, we need to examine its historical and cultural context. That way, we can avoid misinterpretations from reading the verse or words in isolation. But how shall we understand this? So to understand the word spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15, we must look at the context that led him say those words. What was Paul talking about? And to whom was he talking? So to understand what Paul was talking about, which led him to mention the spirit of adoption, we have to go back to Romans 8:11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and to see what he was talking about. So please turn with me to Romans 8:11. And he says here, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Actually, Paul was going into motion at this time. He was talking about baptism and what takes place. Of course, part of the process of baptism is repentance. We know that. But unless the Spirit of God is placed within you through the laying on of hands, then and only then will you receive the Spirit of God dwelling in you or live in you. We can understand that process in Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14. And we will see the process how the Holy Spirit can start dwelling in us. That scripture teaches that it is imperative that after a person is baptized, he be laid hands on by a minister so that the Holy Spirit can start to dwell in him. So in Acts 8, 14, he says, "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Verse 15, "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet," in verse 16, "for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Brethren, that shows that the Holy Spirit can only come upon a person through the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is an essential step by which a person can receive the Spirit of God to dwell in him. And as Paul said in verse 11 of Romans 8, "The Spirit of God dwelling in us is the most crucial thing for us to have everlasting life." Knowing that those in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling, after we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, the question is, what shall we do next? Continuing to the next verse tells us we need to do something in return, after being given the Spirit of God. In Romans 8, verse 12, says, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." That verse tells us that Paul was talking to the brethren about the effect of baptism. He addressed them as brethren, baptized brethren who had received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Otherwise, in this verse, he would not have mentioned it. He would not have mentioned the word brethren. But the beginning word of that verse 12 is very essential. It starts with the word therefore. Whenever we see a statement beginning with that word, it tells us that the speaker wants us to organize our thoughts. in a way that makes sense logically. It is called logical construct. What is logical construct? Google tells us that it refers to building logical structures and arguments to create a coherent reasoning. It is a fundamental concept in philosophy, mathematics, and other academic disciplines that help us understand something afterwards. For example, in my third year of geometry, long time ago, we learned that the total angle inside a triangle always gives a number 180 degrees. I have here a sample. This is a triangle. So, in a triangle, that's why it's called triangle 3, it has three angles. And if we add the total angle of inside the triangle, it will always give 180 degrees. 180. Euclid, an ancient Greek mathematician, giving us the foundation of the classical geometry, that if we are asked to answer a question, what is the third angle of a triangle with 30 in, here again, 30 and 90 degrees, so what is the answer? Our answer would be, since the interior angle of triangle always add up to produce us 180, with an angle of 90 and 30 degrees will give us 60, 90 plus 30 plus 60 equals 180. That word therefore leads to a logical conclusion, because added together, all angle inside the triangle will always produce 180. And I hope that helps us visualize how the word therefore is used in a more tangible way. Therefore, the word in verse 12 of Romans 8 builds a logical structure for our position after receiving the Spirit of God. It tells us our position with God, and we are indebted to the one who gave us the Spirit. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is called spiritual indebtedness. We owe something to God, and that is our position with God. And verse 12 says that we have a responsibility to do something. We are responsible to God who gave us the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So then, what are we supposed to do? What then is expected for us to do since we are given that Spirit that will change our mortal bodies to have life that raised Jesus from the dead back to life? Most importantly, what are the repercussions if we do not do what we are supposed to do? The following verse warns what will happen if we don't do something about it. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 simply tells us what living according to the flesh is. Please turn with me to Galatians 5:19. It says here in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand," Paul says, "just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Romans 8:13 tells us that even though we have received the Spirit of God, if we live according to the works of the flesh, what Galatians 5:19 to 21 describes as living according to flesh, Paul says, we will die. Paul was talking to the baptized brethren who had been baptized and received the Spirit of God. He was talking to the converted people who could still live the wrong way. And if those converted people decide to live according to the works of the flesh, Paul says their ultimate result is death. So therefore, we have a legal obligation to respond to that spirit within us. And Paul says, tells us that if we have a change of heart to live according to the flesh, Paul said, you will die. That contradicts the belief that once saved, always saved doctrine. Once we are baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit of God, we are responsible for living a life in Galatians 5:22-23, producing the fruit of God's Spirit. And if we do that, brethren, Paul says, we will live. But if you put to death the deeds that result in the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, you will live. Paul says in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What is it? How would we define that scripture? Since Paul was addressing the brethren, they did not receive the spirit of bondage that made them fear. Mr. Dave Johnson said, fear is an aspect of sin, and sin produces fear. Sin enslaves. Dave Johnson said, sin produces a spirit of bondage. Paul added that what the brethren received was the spirit of adoption. So therefore, what is the meaning of adoption? Interestingly, the word adoption is used quite differently today than it was in the first century. Here in the United States, adoption is a legal process whereby a person assumes parenting of another, usually a child, from that person's biological or legal parents or parent. Legal adoptions permanently transfers all rights and responsibilities from biological parents to the adoptive parents. And once adopted, a person is legally considered part of the adoptive family, with all the rights and responsibilities that come with being a biological child of the adopted parents. So adoption is meant to be a permanent legal process that establishes parent-child relationship between the adoptive parents and the adopted child or children. So therefore, adoption legally severs the parental rights of biological parents, meaning the adopted child is no longer considered part of their family. The adopted children typically have the same inheritance right as biological children within the adopted family. These laws here in the States, these laws recognize adoption as a legal and social process based on child's welfare. So the question is, when the adoption is completed, can it be reversed? According to the law info, adoption can be reversed, overturned, or canceled, depending on the circumstances. Now, this contradicts the popular belief that all adoptions are permanent from a legal perspective. The process of canceling or reversing an adoption is possible though it can be complicated and is rarely allowed. This means that everyone concerned undergoes legal court proceedings. So it is very hard to reverse once adoption is finished. The weight of the final decision rests primarily on the child's welfare. So, okay, one may ask now, one may say that adoption, though it seems permanent, can be reversed today. How about the adoption, especially during the first century ruling? Is adoption permanent and cannot be reversed in the first century? According to Google, in the first century, a natural-born child could be disowned by a father at any time, losing all benefits and paternal relationship. But not so with the adopted son. By Roman law, if you adopt a son or daughter, it was for life. The thought was you had a choice in adoption, but not with the natural-born child. So the issue here is, since you made an intentional choice of inclusion into your family, the adopted child could not be cast out. That was in the first century ruling. So then, we may ask, what is the purpose of adoption in the first century? In the first century, the law of adoption primarily referred to the Roman legal practice where a person, usually a male, could be adopted by another man, essentially transferring them into the adopting family and granting them inheritance rights, with the primary purpose is to secure family lineage or inheritance, especially if the adopting father had no biological heir. So this process was primarily controlled by pater familias, or head of the household, and required legal ceremony before the magistrate. But the most critical aspect was transferring legal power, patria potestas, over the adopted individual. So the main reason for adoption was to ensure the continuation of a family line and inheritance, allowing someone outside the biological family to inherit property. So this is the one of the basis of the belief of many Christian denominations today, once saved, always saved. They believe that the Bible teaches that people cannot lose their salvation. Once adopted, the person is under the person who is adopting him for life. That belief followed the adoption law under the Roman in the first century. God adopts a person into his family and he is enslaved to God and under God's family forever. This doctrine is eternal security or perseverance, called perseverance of the saints. The adoption into God's family, when people trust Christ, they are adopted into God's family. That is what they believe. The Holy Spirit guarantees that the adopted child acquires the inheritance of eternal life, no matter what the adopted child does afterwards. There are essentially three ways to explain why Romans 8:15 contradicts the belief in eternal security. Three reasons why it is not so. Number one, the misunderstanding results from Paul's use of the word spirit in Romans 8:15. Again, I would like to repeat that verse. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father, Abba, Father. In that verse, we see two words associated with spirit, the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption, both of which in Greek, the spirit here is pneuma. It's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. In strong concordance, it is number 4151. Actually, pneuma can have several meanings. In fact, they have five different meanings of pneuma. Pneuma can mean a current of air or breeze. This is where we get the word air tools as pneumatic tools, because they use air to run them. Pneuma can describe a spirit that makes human spirit. Pneuma can also mean something superhuman, such as angel, demons, or divine being. Four, it can also mean Holy Spirit, the power that emanates from God, pneuma. And the fifth, it can also mean to describe a person's mental disposition, like I saw Corey today and he was in fine spirits, pneuma. So the question therefore is, how can we sort out what spirit describes in Romans 8:15, because it has so many meanings? And if we look closely, the two spirit words in that verse appear quite differently. In New King James Version, or King James Version, or any other version you have in your own Bible, there is a spirit with a small letter S, which refers to the spirit of bondage. However, the spirit of adoption is in capital letter S. Why is this so? Why is the spirit of bondage have small letter S? The spirit of adoption has capital letter S. George Ricker Berry, the author of Interlinear Greek-English New Testament, explained using the upper and lower case of the word spirit. He said, the greatest difficulty is touching the word spirit. In some places, it is difficult to say whether it is the Holy Spirit or the spirit of Christians. Sometimes it is a small letter, sometimes a capital letter has been placed to the word pneuma in Greek. However, he said, every letter was capitalized in the earliest copies in Greek, but not so in English. In one translation, like the King James Version translation, the translator was obliged to put a capital letter S when it pertains to the Holy Spirit, and retain the small letter S when it pertains to something else. In other words, making a small letter S to associate with something and making a capital letter S to some other things are subject to mistranslation, because it involves translators' interpretation. When putting the capital letter S on the spirit of the adoption, it subtly tells the reader that the spirit of Romans 8:15, spirit of adoption, is God's Holy Spirit sealing a person permanently into the family of God, following the adoption law of the Romans in the first century. With this understanding, we can now see, even in some of today's Christian beliefs, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive the Holy Spirit, you are sealed into God's family permanently. Whether good or bad, anything you do will not change the status quo. God's word does not support this belief. Number two, according to Mr. Dave Johnson, in class 11 of FI Online on the Book of Romans, the word adoption in Romans 8:15 in Greek is euthotisia, it is pronounced hitotisia. It comes from two Greek words, hios, which means son, hios means son, and thesis, which means to place or set. So it literally means to place as a son. Hitotisia means the placing as a son. It is described as sonship. So following the law of adoption in the first century, it is an official recognition of father's decision to place a person in the position of being an heir. So with that in mind, we can better understand what Paul meant. You're placed in the position as son of heirs. And once we receive the Spirit of God, we are placed in the position of an heir so that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. In other words, when the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have a relationship like a father and a son. And that intimate relationship makes us call on God, Abba, Father. So knowing that the adoption of God in us produces a condition of adoption, we realize we are placed in a position as sons. Sometimes you come to God and we can cry out to God with deep emotion like Abba, Father. Number three, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and the New Testament, adoption gives a person a high sense of worth, like a son. It is not putting into the family by spiritual birth, but putting into a position as sons. God does not adopt believers as children. They are begotten as such by His Spirit through faith. There is only one pathway into the family of God, and that is by birth into that family. That was what Jesus told Nicodemus about the rebirth. You can only enter into that family through a rebirth, a birth as spirit, and this has to yet take place in the future. Until then, we are only begotten children, awaiting to be transformed as spirits and begin to live in eternity when Jesus comes again at the last trump. The life of a Christian is a very challenging one. We need always to be mindful of what God expects us to do. We must be conscious of developing our Christian life, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit as mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, about love, developing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God expects us to do that. The thought of missing out because of our wrong choices in life, resulting in separation from God, is a very frightening one. So whatever path we decide to pursue, there are only two ways we can find ourselves into: having a spirit of bondage to fear, a life of sin, or having a disposition wherein we can call God our Father in times of difficulty and test. God's goodness upon us places us or position us where we can confidently call Him Abba, Father. That is the real meaning